Hi, everyone, and welcome back to a supplementary video for the New Testament Survey course. This is a supplement to our survey of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. In this section, we'll look in more detail at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, but I'll also include verses 13 and 14 for context. And I've titled this section, Christ Over All. This passage is important because it connects some profound truths about the nature, character, and role of Christ in the universe, and what difference that makes in our everyday Christian life. I think it is very worthwhile to study this passage in more detail. And so I invite you to open your Bible and follow along closely as we read and then work through these verses so that you can see it for yourself. Paul wrote, "He, that is God, he rescued us from the authority of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the exact image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation, because all things in the heavens and upon the earth were created by him, the things that are seen and the unseen things, either thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And he himself is before all things, and all things are holding together by him. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself may be preeminent in everything. Because he was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him he reconciled both the things on the earth and the things in the heavens. Even though you were then estranged and enemies in your attitude by evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his physical body through death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. If you remain in the faith, being well-founded and steadfast, and not shaken from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant." Now, this is an awesome passage, just filled with mind-blowing truths, which are fundamental for our understanding of everything and our place in the universe. This truly is a phenomenal passage, filled with life-changing stuff, if we truly grasp its implications. Now, before we look at this passage in detail, let's look at its wider context so that we can understand it better by seeing how it fits in the larger argument. Now, in the survey of Colossians, we saw that Paul wrote this letter to deal with the problem of this church wanting to add other things to Christ, the attitude of Christ and, thinking that somehow they would supplement something that Christ lacked or didn't provide. It's the attitude of, yeah, Christ is good and all, but have you taken this personality test? Or, yeah, Christ is Lord and Savior, but we need insight from this movement over there to really grasp what's going on. And Paul's answer to all that was to show that Christ was extremely sufficient for everything, that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is infinitely better than anything else that they were trying to add to him. And so this letter is basically bragging about how great Christ is. And that is the specific message of our passage. Now, our passage is grammatically just an aside, a by the way explanation flowing out of the prayer and thanksgiving that started in verse 9. Paul is expressing his prayers to God for the Colossian church and all that Paul was desiring for them to experience. And part of this was a prayer that they would be thankful, which included some of the reasons they should be thankful, which was also Paul's way of expressing thanks to God for what he had done. God gave them a share in the inheritance of the kingdom of light. God rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Paul elaborated on his mention of God's Son by saying that we have redemption, which he defined as forgiveness of sins in him. And this description of God's Son immediately continues in our passage. By the way, this is who the Son is. He is greater than everything else. So, in one sense, our passage is just a description of Christ defining a word that was used in the previous paragraph. But of course, this description of Christ's nature and accomplishments is a profound point on its own, which has tremendous implications for all of Paul's readers. And so, even though it is subordinate grammatically, our passage is probably the main point of the entire letter. It tells who Christ is and what he has done. It proclaims why he is so great, greater than anything else in all creation. And then the rest of this letter is just a description of how his greatness applies to every area of our lives. Now, before we get into the details of this passage, let's try to see the big picture outline of these verses. Paul divided this passage into three parts, each of which details one general category of the ways that Christ is first. That is, the way that Christ is the most important, the preeminent one, number one in all these categories. Paul started with declaring how Christ is first in his very being. That is, he is God himself, the exact nature and image of God. And in the next section, Christ is first over all creation, because he is the one who created all the universe, and he continues to sustain and hold together all creation. And in the last section, Christ is first in the new creation. He is the head of the church, because he's the head over the new creation, by means of him bringing about the new creation through his resurrection. And all this is so that Christ is and will always be preeminent in everything. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and through Christ, God reconciled everything to himself, including us. Those are the large ideas of this passage and how they're related. And I also want to mention some repeated words and themes that show up throughout these verses so that you can watch for them. First is the phrase, he is, followed by Paul's description of something about Christ. Second is the repetition of phrases like in him, or by him, or through him, that Paul repeatedly uses in this passage to tie everything to Christ and show how Christ is the most important reality in everything. And speaking of everything, also notice the repetition of the word everything, or the phrase all things. This refers to the totality of all reality, what we would say the whole universe. And Christ is preeminent in the whole universe because he made, sustains, rules, and reconciles the whole universe. And this is also seen by the repetition of the words created and creation that we see a few times in this passage. Everything that God made, which is everything except God, is related to Christ because Christ is the God who made, sustains, rules, and reconciles everything. So in this passage, Paul said the same general things in a few different ways. Each statement is true and significant on its own, as we'll see, but they all work together to shout that Christ is all in all, and that nothing else is needed or even significant at all except in Christ. Now, let's work through this passage verse by verse, and I recommend you keep your Bible open and follow along so that you can see it for yourself. In the first section, Paul proclaims that Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is first in his being. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image here means an exact duplicate. Jesus is not just like God, he is exactly like God because he is God. And this is another clear declaration of the deity of Christ. What is invisible to us has been made known by God coming to us in human form. Remember, we know that Jesus is God incarnate, God come to us as a human. We could not know God on our own, but God made himself known, not just through words, not through pictures, but through the incarnation. Someone once said of Jesus, if God is not like this man, then he'd better be. We know from the New Testament, Jesus is God, come to us, and he reveals God because he is God. And because he is God, he's preeminent over all by virtue of his nature as God himself. He is inherently better than everything else because he is God and we are not. He is first because of his nature, his very being. And next, Paul says that Jesus is first over creation, using four statements to prove it. He's superior to all creation because he created all creation. All things were created by him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are holding together by him. Now let's look at those one at a time. He is superior over all creation because he created all creation. Paul said, he is the firstborn over all creation. Now this phrase could be confusing if we let it. The term firstborn, it does not at all mean that Jesus was the first to be created or the first to come into existence, because there never was a time when Jesus did not exist. He was God for all eternity before he came to earth in human form. As we'll see, Paul's next statement rules out the possibility that Jesus was created. Rather, in that culture, the term firstborn has the connotation not just of priority in time, but of preeminence and special status. For example, if a king had four sons, only the oldest would become king when the father died. And when any father died in that culture, the firstborn son took over the responsibility of the head of the family. There is a status of importance, of inheritance, and leadership that was connected with the firstborn in a family. And that is what Paul had in mind when he wrote that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. The point is that Jesus is in the position of responsibility and leadership over all creation. And as Paul is about to say, the reason for his preeminence and leadership over creation is that he is the cause of all creation. He is the uncreated creator who has come into his own creation. The point is that Jesus is superior to all creation. And the reason Paul gave in this verse is because all things were created by him, or possibly in him. This could be saying that Jesus was the one by whom all things were created, which is true. But it may also mean that Jesus was the sphere in which everything was created. As we'll see later in this passage, everything was created for his sake, for his glory, and everything exists for him. So I think in that sense, Paul intended to say that everything exists in him. And if all things were created in him, then he is obviously not created, as I mentioned before. Not only does Paul say that everything was created in and by Jesus, but he named names. He said the things that are seen and the things that are unseen were all created by him. That is, all physical reality, all spiritual reality, either thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities. That is, all the hierarchy of angels and spiritual beings that the Colossian heresy was tempting this church to rely on in order to get to God, they were all created in and by Christ. In other words, all those things they were making a big deal about, all those things that they thought were desirable to give them a better life, all those things that they think they had to add to Christ, those things were all created by Christ And therefore, we're inherently less than Christ and dependent on Christ. And the same goes for us. Those things that we're tempted to rely on and seek to use to find happiness, they also all were created by Christ and are inherently inferior to Him. And so the obvious point is to no longer rely on these things, but go straight to the source of all good things, who is better than all of them combined. Go to Christ to find meaning and happiness. Christ is of superior status to all creation because all creation was created by Him and in Him. And then Paul summarized by saying again that all things were created by Him, or possibly through Him. He also added that all things were created for Him. Jesus is the cause of all creation, but also the reason for all creation and the goal of all creation. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. He's the reason and goal for everything. And so nothing, including ourselves, has any meaning apart from Him. And so we can only find our identity and meaning in relationship to Him, because He is the center of the universe, not us. We were created for Him, not He for us. We don't define Christ, He defines us. Christ is not part of our world, we are part of His world. Because everything, including us, was created through Him and for Him. And the next phrase says that He is before all things. Now, that's a summary of the point of what Paul has said up to this point. This may mean that He existed before creation in time, and that's true, but it most likely means before in the sense of precedence in importance or rank. He's more important than all creation. He is preeminent. He's greater and more significant than anything else. If we were to line everything up in order of importance and greatness, Jesus would be at the front of the line. So we need to realize this and deal with Him appropriately, and never treat anything else as if it were more important than Him. And finally, in this section, Paul wrote that all things are holding together by Him. All things endure and have any sort of coherence and order only because of Him. He is the one holding all things together. Everything relies on Him. Now, physicists tell us all about the atomic forces and gravitational forces that keep our universe from falling apart. And that's true as far as it goes. But they can't tell us what powers the atomic forces or gravity or quantum particles. There's so much we don't understand and never will understand. But Paul gives us the underlying truth that all these things work because Jesus not only created them, but continues to hold them together moment by moment. Without Him, everything would fail. All those things we're tempted to rely on would cease without Him. Do we rely on the stock market or some political cause? Well, without Him, they would fail. Do we rely on our health? Without Him, it would fail. We would fall apart. If we rely on gravity or chemistry or the fact that the earth will be there to support us when we wake up in the morning, or that the air is there for us to breathe, without Him, all those things wouldn't be there. They would all fall apart without Him because He holds them all together. And everything finds its proper place in Him. If Christ is first, then these other things can fall into their proper place. But if we say, Jesus and, then everything is out of order. It's chaos. If we have the attitude of Jesus and, that means we neither truly have Jesus or truly have anything else. But if we say Jesus period, we have all things in their proper priority and proportion, because we have Jesus, who has everything else in him. Jesus holds everything together, giving everything its existence, its meaning, and its significance. And so, Jesus is preeminent in all creation, because he created everything, and everything was created for him, and he sustains and gives everything its proper place in reality. And then in the last section, the largest section of this passage, Paul wrote that Jesus is first in the new creation. Just as Christ is the one who created, sustains, and gives meaning to this current creation and age, Christ is also the one who brought about, sustains, and gives meaning and purpose to all the realities of the next age. He is the King of the kingdom of God. He is the one who will bring about the new heavens and the new earth. And he is the one who creates the new humanity, the genuine church, to populate the new heavens and the new earth in the new age. Now let's examine how Paul described this reality. First he wrote, Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. Now here Paul used the metaphor of the church as a body, which he also used in other letters. And the head is the one in authoritative control in relation to the body. Christ is the king of the church. The church is nothing without Christ, and only finds its meaning and significance in relation with Christ and empowered by Christ. And the church is the citizenship of the new creation, the new humanity with Christ as the new Adam. And this is elaborated in the rest of this passage, where Paul describes why and how Christ is superior over all the new creation. The reason why Christ is the head of the body is that he is first in the renewed universe, first in the new creation. And therefore, he is superior over the renewed universe, just as he is superior over the current created universe. Paul wrote that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, the term beginning can also be translated as ruler. Like we saw earlier, it's true both that Jesus is first in time and that Jesus is most important. Jesus was the first one to experience the resurrection life of the next age at his resurrection. And he made a way for all his people after him to experience that same kind of life, in part in this age and completely in the next age. Now, this word beginning has the connotation of one who begins a process and therefore is in control of the process. Jesus started the church, the new creation, and he is Lord over it all. And the word firstborn is the same word used above in verse 15. But in this verse, it's modified by the phrase from the dead. Firstborn from the dead, thereby emphasizing that Jesus is the first participant in this new humanity. He is the pioneer and made a way by his resurrection for the resurrection to new humanity that all the church will someday experience. The church will experience the new creation because Jesus made a way by leading the way. And the purpose of all this, according to Paul, is so that Christ himself would be preeminent in everything. Now, Paul has been belaboring the fact of Christ's preeminence throughout all this passage, and he'll continue to do so. But here he emphasized that this is the purpose for the creation and the new creation of all the universe. The word preeminent means to have the highest place, the highest rank, the highest status, to be in first place, recognized as most important and honored as such. Jesus is the most important because he is God himself. This proposition emphasizes that the entire universe is created for the purpose that not only will Jesus be most important, but will also be seen to be the most important, to be recognized and acknowledged to be the most important. As we'll see in Philippians, Every knee will bow and everything in the universe will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And this should come as no surprise, because in the rest of the passage, Paul taught that all this was God's predetermined plan for the universe. The reason that Christ is the head of the church and the firstborn over the new resurrection creation is that God determined and planned this all. In verse 19, Paul wrote that God was pleased, and then went on to describe two things that God was pleased to have happen, which we'll get to in a moment. But first, I want to clarify what it means when Paul wrote, he was pleased. This term has the connotation of choice and resolve towards some action because it was the best, the most pleasing option. So this doesn't mean that something happened by accident and God happened to be pleased by the way it turned out. No, it means that God considered and decided what would be most pleasing to him, and so determined and therefore caused those things to happen. And then Paul described those two things in particular that God determined to do and accomplished in Christ to bring about and be preeminent in the new creation. God's choice of action plans was and is to take place through Christ. There is no plan B, because the plan is for Christ to be preeminent in everything. First, God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in him. And dwell means to take up residence, to be fully present. And fullness means the sum total, everything, every part. Not just part of God, but everything that God is dwells in Christ. All that God is present in Christ. When you interact with Jesus, you're interacting with God. And this is another proof of the deity of Christ. It means that Jesus is all that God is, and that is why Jesus is preeminent. Just as Paul will later say in chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. God was tangibly present with his people in Jesus, and now is present by his Spirit because of Jesus. And not only did Paul say his fullness, you know, not his halfness or his partialness, but he wrote, all his fullness dwells in Christ. You see, God's fullness is not spread out among the cosmic powers that the Colossians were relying on. So we need to get part from Christ and part from this other place, part from this other place. God's fullness is not spread out among our current fads and pastimes. God's fullness is not spread out among all the world religions or worldviews or human intellectual pursuits. God's fullness is not spread out among our various pleasures or dreams or accomplishments separate from Christ. All of God's fullness is in Christ. And therefore, Jesus is the only way to the Father, not Jesus and. And this is why Jesus is able to reconcile everything to God, which is the second part of God's pleasing determination and plan. He was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, and he reconciled them by the cross. He was pleased through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. Now, the phrase all things is the same phrase used in verse 16, that all things were created by him. However, at this point, we need to be careful and take into account the context and the rest of the New Testament. Now, back in verse 16, all things was not only comprehensive in scope, but comprehensive in depth. Absolutely everything was created through Christ. But in this verse, probably the all things, it's comprehensive in scope, but not necessarily in depth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in the rest of the New Testament, we learn that not absolutely everything will be reconciled to God. The devil will not be reconciled. Not all people will be reconciled. There are some things that will forever be under God's wrath. So when Paul wrote in this verse that God reconciled all things in Christ, he probably intended to say all categories of things, not necessarily every item in those categories. He reconciled all creation, not necessarily every created thing. He reconciled all humanity, but not necessarily every human. Remember that in this context, Paul is concentrating on the new creation. So everything that is or will be part of the new creation, all of that will be reconciled to God by Christ. But some things and some people will be excluded from the new creation. Now, that's the disclaimer and caution that I need to make so that we don't misunderstand what Paul was saying here. And as we saw in an earlier supplemental section, the idea of reconciliation is a very important theological word in the New Testament. It means to restore an interpersonal relationship that had been broken. It means to restore the relationship by addressing and removing the cause of the enmity, and thereby making the relationship to be friendly again. And that describes part of what Christ has done in restoring his people to God. But here, Paul expanded that to include not just humanity, but all parts of creation. Just as all creation was broken by the fall and continues to groan under the effects of human sinfulness, just as creation now is experiencing death and decay because of the presence of sin in the world, so also Christ is bringing and will soon complete the restoration of creation and make it even better in the new creation. And in the next proposition, Paul made clear the means by which God removes the enmity between God and humanity and thereby makes reconciliation. It is by making peace through the blood of his cross. Now, the phrase making peace is basically synonymous to reconciling. It speaks of restoring broken relationship by removing the cause that broke the relationship. But reconciliation concentrates more on the process of restoring the relationship, and making peace concentrates more on the resulting fact of the restored peaceful relationship. And Paul emphasized that this is through Christ's violent death on the cross. Blood is figurative for the totality of his violent sacrificial death as the judicial penalty for our sin. Christ stands in as a substitute, paying the penalty instead of the person who deserves death, as prefigured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And then Paul clarified that through him, he reconciled both the things on the earth and the things in the heavens. And the point of this proposition is partly to speak of the comprehensiveness of the reconciliation. It includes spiritual beings as well, though not necessarily all spiritual beings. But the point is that even those thrones and authorities and spiritual beings and any other thing that the Colossians were tempted to add to Christ, all those things were only connected to God and even had the possibility of being useful because they were reconciled only by Christ. Again, these other spiritual powers were dependent on Christ because Christ is preeminent. And so those other things, they're unnecessary at best. So don't put your hope and trust in them. Put your hope and trust only in Christ, who is the one that reconciles. And then Paul specifically applied all this to his readers. We also, not just all creation, but people were reconciled through Christ's death. Before Christ, we were estranged from God and enemies of God. We were hateful and defiant towards God. Paul wrote about the Colossians, even though you were then estranged and enemies in your attitude by evil deeds. You see, Paul is setting up a before and after contrast to make the point about Christ has what Christ has done for his readers. And this is true about the past of all of Paul's readers, including us. We were estranged. We were like strangers or foreigners to God. We did not know him. And not only that, we were hostile to him, and he was wrathful towards us because of our sin. We hated and feared God. And Paul elaborated what that meant and the reasons for our hatred towards God. First is our mindset. We were enemies in our minds. Our disposition, our way of thinking and attitude was hostile to God. Our thinking was like, well, how dare God tell me what to do or hold me accountable for what I do? If God doesn't approve of everything about me, he must be hateful and intolerant, and I'm not going to put up with that. And right along with that hateful attitude, Paul wrote, was our wicked deeds. Not only were our deeds morally and socially worthless, not contributing positively to the universe, but they were also wicked and vicious, taking away from the peace and goodness of God's universe and dishonoring towards God himself. Even though that horrific picture was true of all of us, that, thankfully, is not the end of the story. Like I said, Paul stated that in order to set up the contrast. Even though those things were true of all of us, Christ reconciled us to God. Jesus took the initiative to bring us back to God. When we could not have and would not have repaired that broken relationship, Christ did. And Paul elaborated that he did this by his physical death. He reconciled us by his physical body through death, obviously referring to the cross and all that it accomplished. And his purpose, as far as we are concerned, Paul said, is to present us as faithful and holy. Christ did this in order to make us holy, to cause us to be blameless before him. The word holy has connotations of being dedicated and completely consecrated to God. But it also means that because of this dedication, we take on the moral purity and blameless actions that conform to God's character. And that's reinforced by the next two terms, that we would be blameless and irreproachable. Blameless means to be without moral fault, to be morally perfect. Now, none of us has arrived at perfection yet, but that is Christ's purpose for us, and he will eventually bring it about. And irreproachable also means morally perfect, but the emphasis is on the inability of anyone to make a credible accusation against us. If we're irreproachable, no matter what bad thing we're accused of, our lives will be so blameless that the accusation would be proved false. And again, we're not there yet, but that is where Christ is bringing us. And we're to be holy, blameless, and irreproachable before him. God is the one who judges these things, the one whose opinion matters. It might be that however blameless we may be, someone will still try to blame us, but their opinion doesn't matter. Only God's opinion does. And then Paul included a condition. He said, if we remain in the faith. Now, why did Paul include that? Well, remember the overall purpose of this letter, which we saw in the survey of Colossians. The Colossian church was risking all of this by believing in the heresy of Christ and. And Paul used the greatness and preeminence of Christ to challenge them to reject that heresy and trust in Christ only. And he described this faithful trusting in Christ as being established, that is secured on a firm foundation, and being steadfast, that is being firm and not moved and wavering in convictions and actions. And he described it as not being shifted away from your hope, to not cease to hope, to not let any bad arguments or bad circumstances shake you from the truth and hope that you have in Christ. Genuine faith is persevering faith. If we truly grasp who Jesus is, that he is preeminent in all, then we will tenaciously hold on to him and trust that he will hold on to us when we're not strong enough. And Paul specifically stated that this hope is the hope of the gospel. And the rest of this passage is a few things that describe this gospel. It's the gospel that they heard, just like Paul wrote in Galatians, if someone preaches another gospel, don't listen. There's only one good news of Christ, the one that was preached to you. And he also said that this gospel was the one proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Again, this emphasizes the unity and exclusivity of the one gospel. It is the one and only good news proclaimed. And finally, he said that he, Paul himself, was a servant of this good news. Now, of course, Paul delighted in the fact that he was a preacher of the gospel, and he was not shy about rejoicing in that fact. But what he meant here is that this same gospel, not the Colossian heresy of Christ and, but rather the only true gospel of Christ preeminent, Christ alone, Christ period, is what Paul proclaimed and is what the Colossians should believe and follow. And let me add, the truth of Christ preeminent is what we should believe, love, follow, and live out in all our lives. So let me summarize what Paul said in this passage. Jesus is the greatest imaginable in every area. He's first in his being because he's God. He's first in creation because he is the creator who created, sustains, and rules all creation. And he's first in the new creation because he is the reconciler who caused, sustains, and rules all of the new creation for all eternity. Christ was, is, and always will be preeminent in everything because that was God's delightful plan all along for the universe and for all eternity. So what now? How should we respond to this glorious truth? Well, there really is only one thing to be said in response to this. And this is what Paul said and applied throughout the rest of the book of Colossians. And I'm going to say it using a phrase that I stole from some commercial I saw. I don't even remember what product was being advertised, but this phrase stuck out to me as entirely appropriate for our response to this passage. And that is, compromise elsewhere. I may settle for less than perfection in other areas of my life, but I will never settle for less than Christ, because nothing else will do. Because nothing else is even close. Because Christ is preeminent in everything. So Christ must be first in everything in my life, or I have nothing. If I try to add to Christ, I have nothing. If I go away from Christ, I have nothing. Because Christ is everything. Because Christ is preeminent in everything. And everything else exists only for Christ and in relation to Christ. So no matter what else happens in our lives, Christ must always remain first in everything. And then everything else will eventually fall into place, partly in this life, but certainly and completely in eternity. As Peter said, who else would we go to? You alone have the words of life. And I would say, where else would we go? He alone is preeminent in this world and the next. Why would we possibly compromise here and settle for anything less when he has graciously provided all that we need to know and enjoy him forever? Compromise elsewhere, never here. All right, now let's review. Christ is first in his being because he is God. Christ is first in creation because he is the creator. And Christ is first in the new creation because he is the reconciler, so that he will always be preeminent in everything. All right, that's all for this section. And I do hope and pray that this has encouraged you to see and honor the greatness of Christ. I hope and pray your heart has been challenged and excited to see all that Christ is. And I encourage you to live every day in light of his preeminence in everything, which includes every part of your life. Don't try to fit Christ into your life. Try to fit every part of your life into Christ. Compromise elsewhere. All right, next there's one other supplemental section on the book of Colossians, and then we'll continue on to Paul's letter to the Ephesians for more good stuff. And I hope to see you there. Thanks for watching.